This morning, we are continuing with our survey. As he said, we're going to go through Philemon, Paul's letter to Philemon, an expose on forgiveness. Wilmington calls Philemon the ABCs of forgiveness. The book was actually written by Paul in about AD 61, at a time when he was in prison. It was a time when he was in Rome under house arrest, waiting to appear before Nero. We read that in Acts 28 and 29. The events of the book actually happened probably earlier than that, around 53 AD to 62. The theme of the letter is actually from bondage to brotherhood. Or a shorter theme of that would be forgiveness. The word forgiveness is never, you'll never see it in this letter. It's implied. It shows the power of the gospel, however, to transform lives and the impact that it has on human relationships. This little letter is the shortest of Paul's epistles. It has only 445 words. It's the third shortest book in the Bible. And it has no doctrinal motive for Paul writing it. The letter was written conjunctive with Paul's writings of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which we know as the prison epistles. The two main characters that we're going to look at this morning, of course, is Philemon, who the letter is written to, and Onesimus, his slave. Before we begin to dive into the actual text of the letter, I think it's important that we look at the culture of the time and history. So jump back, if you can, in your thinking back to around AD 53. Rome now is the world's dominant empire. The city is Colossus. It's an important city. It's a city where many rulers, conquerors, have come through. In fact, it dates back to 481 B.C. as conquerors going through this city. It was the home now of many Jews. The major industry of Colossae and the surrounding area was Colossinus. It's a type of wool that they made. Most of the commentators said it was purple. However, everything I can find does not look like purple. It looks more reddish to me. It looks very beautiful. Well, Colossae was a city. It was located on the Lycus River. It was a tributary of the Meander. It was about 12 miles from Laodicea, as you can see from the map. It was near the great road from Ephesus to the Euphrates. It was part of a tri-city area, as you can see, from Colossae to Laodicea to Areopolis, made up this area of these tri-cities. It was a river that went through it. It was a very beautiful valley, evidently used by many traveling through that region. It does not appear from the text that we're going to look at this morning that Paul has ever visited Colossae. As he wrote in his letter to this church, that he wants to appear or visit to them. In verse 22, he tells us that's his hope, that he would be able to visit them when he's delivered from his imprisonment. And from Colossians 1:7 and Colossians 4:12, it's been concluded that, in fact, Epaphras was the founder and the pastor of the Colossian church. Oliver, he has left at this time to go to be with Paul. There were two problems present for the churches of this time. The first was a religious trend throughout the countryside, throughout the whole world of the Roman Empire, was Gnosticism. Remember what that is? It's a religion that says you need more than just faith in Jesus Christ. You need more spiritual knowledge. It's like a mysticism, rather than just faith and trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. But we know that's not true. The only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. The second problem for them was a social problem, which was slavery. And at the issue of slavery, as again, was not unique to the city of Colossae. It was worldwide. The Roman law of slavery was so extraordinarily elaborate that the Roman Byzantine laws, the slave laws, which were derived from the Roman laws, continued to exist in other European countries after the fall of the Roman Empire for over a half of a millennium. The treatment of slaves in the beginning of this was horrendous, wretched beyond words. However, Paul writes to Philemon that he doesn't condemn slavery. He never condemns it. However, the Bible is not silent on slavery. It provides instructions on the regulation of slavery and is opposed to any cruel treatment of them. In fact, if you go back in the Old Testament to Israel, you can see that Israel could sell themselves into slavery to pay for their debts. It was a contractual labor agreement, actually, but they would be released after that debt had been paid and considered normal citizens. They could also, God's Word also allowed them to enslave conquered peoples, and they were under the civil code of Israel, and they would be released at the 50-year jubilation. In fact, though, if you had been caught kidnapping someone as a slave at this time in Israel and using them or trying to sell this person, you would be put to death. Slavery was an accepted feature at this time of all ancient civilizations. And slavery or death was the common destiny of any prisoner of war. Many times, slavery, however, became essential to those conquering nations as slaves were used to domestically in construction and in agriculture. In the Roman Empire, in fact, slavery was vital both to their economic and to their social systems. The educational system was entirely by slaves. The most business accounts, most administrative functions was all done by slaves. In Paul's days, slavery had almost done away with free labor. The slaves could be doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians. In short, almost every job that was available was filled by a slave. However, the slave was not considered to be a person. He was simply a tool that they could use. They could be bought, sold, inherited, and exchanged to pay debts. At the time of the writing, it's estimated that the number of slaves in Rome was around 60 million. Roman law declared that slaves were private property, and because they were private property, like any other private property, they were disposable. Additionally, the punishment for any runaway slave was torture, and with government permission, even death. Slavery became prominent in the Roman Empire because of their conquests and because of the expansion of their empire. It strained the native workforce so much that literally millions of slaves had to be imported just to implement their agricultural needs of the empire. The normal method for them to procure the slaves was, of course, war. They also had debtor's prison, but not too many of them. The debtors would sell themselves or their members of their family into slavery to pay their debts. And of course, criminals were yet a further, but very minority group that they used. Philemon addresses slavery. Paul addresses it as an ethical problem that has plagued man and Christians for centuries. The Bible never attacks the institution of slavery as a sin. Instead, it teaches that in Christ, both the master and the slave are considered as brothers. In Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul says that believers should not seek their freedom from slavery, but to do the Lord's will. He says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." So the question might be then, why didn't God directly attack the evils of slavery at this time? Well, we can't really know that for sure. He doesn't tell us. But we can surmise this. Because in the New Testament times, to have done so would have caused great insurrections on these empires. And they would have brutally put them down, considering them as an uprising against their government. And thus, it would have made the gospel message one of a social reform. But instead, how does God do that? God uses the gospel, which attacks the evil of slavery. How? By changing the hearts of both the slave and the masters, as he stresses spiritual equalities of both. Spiritual equals. Remember Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In the New Testament, in Colossians, God states, slaves are to receive a just reward for their service, just while a master also has moral obligations to his slaves. And what he's saying then is, as Rome's law gave slaves no protection, Scripture says both the slaves and the masters are going to be held responsible by God. In a fallen world that we are in, all humans always abuse privileges. Always. Remember what God tells us in Romans? There is none who is righteous. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. Not one. And so it will take an action that's motivated and controlled by love. And that only solution to that then is a changed heart. A changed heart. And that can only happen, we know, as the Holy Spirit draws a person, a man or a woman, to Christ and they hear the gospel and they begin to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Regeneration. The letter to Philemon is written in four parts. The first part is found in verses 1 through 7 in the salutation, then the prayer and thanksgiving to God for Philemon. I want to read it together, beginning with Philemon 1 through 3, if you turn your Bibles there. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our brother, beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the letter begins with the names of the writers, Paul and Timothy. But Paul is the exclusive writer of this book, in this little letter. All he is simply doing here is acknowledging Timothy is with him, as he does in his other epistles, as 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonians. He does the same thing. Many commentators think that he probably does this, Paul does this, because he wants everyone to know that Timothy is a leader. He's very young, but he is on leadership. We also learn that he is a prisoner. Paul says he's a prisoner, but notice he doesn't say a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of or for Jesus Christ. And what Paul is really saying then, it's for the sake of and by the sovereign will of God that he is a prisoner. Paul has thought of himself as a slave or a prisoner of Christ or for Christ from the very beginning, since he met him on the Damascus Road. Oh, he knows that Rome is the institution that has arrested him, but he also knows that it was only allowed by the providence of God. Notice he doesn't use his title either as an apostle in this letter. Therefore, it makes it a gentle, a singular appeal, as one that would write to a close friend. Then we have to whom it is written, which was Philemon, a beloved brother in the Lord, a fellow worker. Apphia, a wife of Philemon, also a sister in the Lord, he says. Archippus, most likely, was Philemon's son, also a fellow worker in the Lord. And they're all believers. The letter is also addressed to the church in Philemon's home. And this was common at this time, really up until the middle of the second century. And he tells them he's going to read it to the church. Why? Because by reading it to the church, it's going to make Philemon more accountable. Also, it's going to give the church instruction on how to deal with these matters in the future, because they're going to come up. We also see that his son is involved in ministry. He may have been one of the pastors of the churches in the cities nearby. In fact, some think he was the pastor of Laodicea, and others think he was the pastor of Colossae after Epaphras has left to go to Rome inquiring of Paul on biblical instructions. Paul closes the salutation, as he always does in his writings, with grace to you. Grace to you. He does this as a reminder that it is by grace that we are saved. And the means of that grace or our salvation is through faith. Through faith in Christ's obedience, through His death, burial, and resurrection. And the results of that are peace, peace with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 4 to 7, then we see the prayer and the thanksgiving given to God for Philemon's love and faith. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Notice in verse 4, he says, I thank God always. And he makes mention of Philemon in his prayers. Why does he do that? Because he has heard. He has heard. That is the grounds for which he gives thanksgiving. He has not, remember, personally seen or visited Philemon's place of residence, but he has heard of his love toward all the saints. And folks, that is proof. Proof of faith, proof of Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying this is what brings him comfort and joy. It's Philemon's love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his refreshing the hearts of other believers. That is the proof of his faith. As 1 John 3:10 and 11 says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's the commandment also in verse 23 that we believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. Now, if you go back up to verse 5 and you look at verse 5, normally we would have read that or probably written it, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the theological order, is it not? Faith comes first, and the fruit of the faith then is a love towards the fellow brothers. But Paul puts it first here. Why? Because he's going to stress through this letter that it's an act of love that Paul is exhorting him to do. It is not a command that Paul has given him. In verse 6, he says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith... Now, folks, that's not just going out for dinner. It's not for enjoying cup of coffee with each other. No, it's much, much more than that. It's a mutual sharing in Christ. It's belonging to each other as a family of brothers and sisters, caring for each other, loving each other, and yes, even forgiving each other. Because we all sin, don't we? And Paul is saying that he prays for this knowledge, this truth in Philemon and the church, that it would become effective. Literally, he's saying that it would become powerful in them. Why? For the sake of, or for the glory of Christ. And so Paul has now paved the way for the request in behalf of Onesimus, which brings us then to the second part of the letter. I'll leave that up for a minute. The second part is found in the petition of Paul for Onesimus. It's in verses 8 through 16. And I want to start by reading just as verse 8 and 9. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in the Lord, in Christ, to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the agent, and now also a prisoner of or for Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, look, I could use my authority as an apostle. I could use it to order you to do what's proper, to forgive Onesimus, to take him back as brother in the Lord. But instead, I am going to appeal for a response from you as a bond of love between brothers and sisters. You know, as believers, we must always be willing to let Scripture, to let the Bible rule over our thoughts and our consciences. It must control all morality. It must be our spiritual choices. It guides us, as the Scripture says. They are meant to be our guide, are they not? Psalm 119, 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And in verse 130 it says, The unfolding of your words give light. John 17:17, Christ speaking says, Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so Paul now is appealing to Philemon on the basis of what he has taught him about the word. Not from the authority of an apostle, but from another brother in the Lord. Paul's also playing on Philemon's recollection as he reminds Philemon of how much Paul has been through. He is getting old. At this time, he's around 60. Some of us are there. and he probably could surely use some help, as he says here. Well, let's read it together then, as Paul lays out the situation of Onesimus, found in verses 10 to 16. He says, I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf I might minister to me, or he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And Paul is saying, telling us that Onesimus came to know the Lord through Paul while he's in prison. He calls him his child, and he says it's like sending his very heart. And I know we can probably all relate to that if we have children. As they grow up and they leave our families, it tears at our hearts to see them go. And we continue to pray and to worry about them and see how God is going to use them. Well, that's the way that Paul feels. And he states how much he wanted Onesimus to stay and to minister with him while he's in prison. But he knows, Paul knows Onesimus must do what is right. He must go back. He must make right with those whose he has sinned against. And he uses a little humor here. As he tells Philemon, formerly he was useless to you or unprofitable to you, but now useful or profitable to both you and me. Why does he say that? Because Onesimus' name means profitable. That's what his name means. Paul wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus, but he wants him to do it out of a personal love and conviction. Not of a command, but he appeals to Philemon to think about this as God's providence, God's will. And he wants him to know how Onesimus is more. He's more than just a slave. He is a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing human nature, and out of love, Paul speaks gently to Philemon because he knows Philemon has every right under Roman law to treat Onesimus very harshly. And he could have even had him put to death. Well, Paul knew that to speak harshly and to demand from Philemon that he accept Onesimus, what would that accomplish? Philemon probably would have done it because Paul was an apostle, but it could have very well started to spring up bitterness within him. And Paul does not want that to happen. So he appeals to him in love. See, God's grace changes people's attitudes as well as their destiny. As Colossians 3:11 says, speaking of a regenerated person, it says a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. In Ephesians 1:5, we're told that in love, God predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And at the bottom of the verse, He says that through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, remember the parable of the laborers? Who are we to say to the Master what He should do? In 1 Corinthians, we see that God does the choosing and that all that we can boast in is the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else. Well, Paul knew about forgiveness firsthand, didn't he? You think about that? He'd been received back by the apostles and by the Lord's half-brother, James, even though he had been a persecutor of the church, causing many Christians to be killed before his conversion, but now he has been forgiven. So Onesimus' outlook and attitude we see in this letter has been sanctified to the point in Christ Jesus to the extent that he is now willing to go back to his master and face the music, so to speak. It's evidence, isn't it, of a true repentance. He's willing to do what was right. He's willing to trust his Lord. You know, people are only profitable for good when they've been redeemed. when they've been redeemed and are servants or their slaves for Jesus Christ. Matthew 25 talks about that. Let's review just for a moment what we know about these two men. The first is Philemon. He's a resident of Colossae, a convert of Paul's ministry. In verse 19, we found that out. Philemon had come to Christ through Paul, evidently while Paul was in Ephesus, several years earlier, maybe around AD 53. You can read about that also in Acts 19. He was wealthy. We see that he's wealthy. How do we know that? Because he owns a slave. He may have owned more than one slave. We don't know. But according to Colossians 4:1, there were others in Colossae that also owned, other Christians also owned slaves. Philemon's house, we know, served as a place where they met to worship the church. His son, Archippus, was also a leader in the church. Philemon loved all the believers. He was an example to the believers in the Lycus Valley and to all other believers. He had given rest to weary. He's shown generosity. He has refreshed the saints. All in all, we could say Philemon was a genuine and faithful believer in Christ. The second one we want to review is Onesimus. Onesimus, one of Philemon's slaves. Evidently, he has stolen something, either money or some goods, from his master of Philemon, and he's ran away. He ran away to Rome. And by God's will, Onesimus has made his way to Paul. And he has been converted to Christ. His life has been transformed, and he is now a useful helper to Paul. Onesimus, we can say, was a sinner saved by grace. John Calvin said this, "Conversion is the act of spiritual regeneration, and it is God's work. But since the soul is regenerate by faith, and since faith comes by hearing, as it says in Romans 10:17, the one who ministers God's truth to them plays the part of a spiritual father." Conversion changes people permanently. As verse 11 says, "Who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable." Let's continue then with our lesson in the third part of the letter, which is the plea of Paul to Philemon. It's found in verses 17 to 22 along with a promise. He says, "If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare for me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you." Paul knows all about forgiveness. Notice that he even offers to pay the debt that Onesimus owed. And Paul reminds Philemon of a debt that he owed, but he couldn't pay. A debt that Christ had paid for him and had used Paul, just as he had in Onesimus' life, as his spiritual father to lead him to Christ and to repentance. Paul knew what Christ had said in regards to forgiving a repentant brother, 70 times 7. And he expects Philemon to forgive, to accept Onesimus back as a brother in the Lord. And through this, then, we see that grace changes people's attitudes as well as their destiny. Paul also alerted Philemon now of his plans, his desires to visit them. whenever he was released. And what he is asking is, pray for me, because I know that if you pray fervently, this may happen, that this will be God's will, I'll be released. Pray for that. Did you notice that Paul has never mentioned that Philemon should be set free? That Onesimus should be set free? Only that he would receive him back as a slave, as a fellow believer in Christ. Receive him back as a fellow believer in Christ. Christianity, remember, it never sought to abolish slavery, but to make that relationship one where they would enjoy spiritual oneness and fellowship as they worshiped together. And so I know you're wondering this morning, what was the result? Did Philemon forgive Onesimus? Did he set him free? We're not told for sure. But there was one commentator who had looked back in early church history, and he said, early tradition says that a man named Onesimus became the bishop of Ephesus, and there is no compelling reason to doubt that this Onesimus is not the same person as Philemon says. The fourth part of the letter, then, is the closing and the benediction. It's found in verses 23 to 25. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, or for Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, this is the man who was the pastor at Colossae. He's with him now, and he may even be in prison with Paul. He says, as do Mark. And isn't that a great one to throw in there? Think about this as he's writing to him to ask for forgiveness. A man that Paul has forgiven. Great example. Aristarchus, also a prisoner, found in Colossians 4:10. We know he's a prisoner with Paul. Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. Demas is the one who will leave the faith, as we'll find out in 2 Timothy. And then, of course, Luke, the physician, who was Paul's faithful companion, and would later write the Gospel of Luke. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so we see Philemon, then, as a picture of a life changed. And in it, we see all the elements of forgiveness, the offense, the compassion, the intercession, substitution, restoration, and a new relationship. And as we think about that, it really should remind us that once we were just like Onesimus. We owed a debt that we could never pay. And we had an undeserved substitute step in for us. We had an unbelievable payment made on our behalf at the cross. They gave us a new relationship as adopted sons and daughters in Christ. Think about this. What would the application be for us today? Well, first, all believers are joint heirs of Christ and God's kingdom. And as such, we, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, are under obligation to one another with love and gentleness. We are to relate to one another. But there's more than that. There's more than that for us. At the beginning of World War II, there was a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. I hope that's how I pronounce it. It's probably wrong, but that's okay. He was the commander of the Japanese Air Force of 860 planes that attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. That following April, an American pilot named Jacob DeShazer flew his plane, a B-25 bomber, on a raid over Japan. And after dropping his bombs, because of the fog, he lost his way, and he ran out of fuel. But he ejected to save his life, but he was imprisoned and tortured for over 2 years by the Japanese. In 1944, for some reason, one of the prison guards gave him a Bible and told him he only had 3 weeks and he was going to take it away from him. He read it through constantly, hardly sleeping, he said. And on June 8, 1944, after reading Romans 10, 9 and 10, he prayed asking Christ to be his Lord and Savior. And he said almost immediately, Matthew 5, 44 and 45 kept coming to his mind. And he was determined that he would treat those guards differently. His hostility evaporated towards them. He greeted them warmly. He prayed for them. And he shared Christ with them. Their attitudes also began to change as the guards. And they would begin to bring him food and other supplies that the others never got. Well, after the war, he returned to Japan as a missionary. And he had printed as he went a little booklet entitled, I Was a Prisoner of the Japanese. And in it was his testimony. And literally, thousands upon thousands of these booklets were distributed through Japan. And because of that, as they read those booklets, thousands of people wanted to see this man who came to Christ, who could forgive them, who could forgive their enemies and love them. He even built a church in the city that he had bombed. There was one man in particular, though, who came to Christ through his testimony, through Jacob's testimony. It was Mitsu Fuchida, the same man that had led the attack on Pearl Harbor. And this man became a powerful, powerful evangelist in Japan. Was it providence or was it circumstance that brought these two together as brothers in the Lord? This question for us this morning is, does your life evidence love and forgiveness? You know, I love this letter because as small as it is, it shows that we need to forgive those who hurt us, whether they're believers or whether they're unbelievers. And only then as we forgive those, can we pray as Jesus taught His disciples, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Let's pray. Oh God, how much are we like Philemon? You have, in your grace, caused us to know you in a personal way, and also Onesimus. Father, we take to heart that call to forgive our brothers, forgive our sisters when they harm us or when they speak wrong of us. And I don't know, Lord, this morning, whether there are any here this morning that may be harboring bitterness or unforgiveness in their hearts. But I pray, Father, this morning that we would search our hearts. If there is anything in there that shouldn't be there, any bitterness or wickedness or resentment, unforgiving, oh Lord, may You work within us to repent of that so that we also can pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors against us. Lord, we thank You for this little letter and how great and powerful it is to remind us of forgiveness. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.